Hello. The riffraff are not here today, just the cream of the crop, the real, faithful remnant, I guess that's what you call it. The tapes from this class go over to Irene Dashler, and she can make you copies if you want, for, I don't know what for, but if you want them. And the notes are copious, and then my website has even more stuff on there. And I've already mentioned Race Edmonds' 1967 studies in Genesis, which are very good. This is week three, and we're still in chapter one. Now, the next 2 weeks, we'll not be in Genesis. We have the combination class with Jim Coca upstairs or someplace. And then 3 weeks from today, we'll start in maybe Genesis 2, say, for example. Last week, we started at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 on page 1 of your Bible, and worked all our way sort of through the third and into the fourth day of creation week, and then kind of stopped. And so we want to pick up like with the fourth day through the end of this chapter. The chapter break, as I've already pointed out, comes at chapter 2, verse 4, part 1 is where the chapter break comes. It's not in the right place, as usual. And the clue as to where the chapter breaks are in Genesis, or where they ought to be, is the little term. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That's a signature. That's a signature on probably on an original manuscript that ends a section. Moses got these pieces together and assembled them. In all likelihood, that in your notes is this. Discussion of the Toledot model of Genesis, that it was, that there were source documents. This means that chapter 1, the author would have been God himself, because there wasn't anybody else there to write this, as there wasn't any other observer during this creation week. And at chapter 2, we begin to get what is, I think we can see, is Adam's diary, Adam's notes, which he wrote down or dictated or put on his cassette tape or on his laptop computer, so that eventually got down to Moses, and Moses put together Adam's diary. Now, that may sound strange. This doesn't mean that it's not all inspired, because it is. It's the very word of God, and so we can take it as authoritative all the way through. But it seems that Moses is going to write this all down in the first five books of the Bible, sort of like 1500 B.C., which is a long time after creation, and get it right. So you could wonder how he did that out in the desert, with all those people to take care of, a couple million Jews and all the animals and all the trials, and here he is writing down these first five books of the Bible, the Torah. As I mentioned, at the end of the class, let's see if we can go through the main points on the yellow sheet. I'll pretend that I was like Glenn Miller does with a set of notes and actually follow them. So that you maybe get a little overview on some of the main salient points of this chapter. But let's get through the chapter first. I've already mentioned the very large number of active verbs and terms in this chapter that indicate God is doing something. I already mentioned that the connective vav, the letter that connects things together in Hebrew, is very frequently used here to tie the whole narrative together, starting at the second verse so that it flows, so that you read a linear sequence of events. Then I contradicted that by saying, well, God's outside of time, so he doesn't have to do things in a step-by-step linear way. He's simply accommodating to our way of thinking. So we have to also back off and look at Genesis as a unique series of events in which God is creating, molding, fashioning, shaping the universe as an artist would, studying it as it goes, and the universe isn't complete until the end of the week, and then once the universe is complete, it can run, and it's a completed picture. So you can't take it apart exactly in a sequential way. The first 3 days of creation week are devoted to forming the universe, and the next 3 days are devoted to filling the universe. Forming and filling. In verse 2 of chapter 1, we have the little Hebrew term tohu vabohu, which your Bible may say without form and void, and I've translated unformed and unfilled. that God first made the raw material of the universe, then he formed it and filled it. That he made the house. He's building a house. The universe is a house for sentient beings to live in, animals and people and angels. And in building a house, you put up the superstructure of the house, and then you put in the furnishings and the life support system, and then it's ready for its inhabitants. So it makes the universe a much more friendly place when you think of it as a house, as a intelligently designed building conceived in the mind of God, the great architect, and spoken into being by the Son of God and designed to be a habitation, a friendly place. In C.S. Lewis's first science fiction book, Out of the Silent Planet, you remember that, I don't know if you've read that or not, it's a series of adventures into Venus and Mars and back to Earth. And when the kidnapped hero, Ransom, goes up into space, he finds that it's teeming with life. It seems to be life everywhere. Instead of the cold, dead vacuum of space, it's teeming with life. And he gets up to Mars, and sure enough, there's a lot of life up there. It's been damaged by sin. And Venus is an unfallen planet, and Earth is the dark planet, ruled over by a bent angel. And it's the place that's in darkness and chaos and needs to be liberate. And I've always liked that a lot. To think of the universe as not a hostile place. Obviously designed with man in mind. Well, let's see. On the first day, we decided that God brought into existence space, time, matter, and energy. Those sort of four working substances: air, earth, fire, water, if you're into Greek mythology. But God seems to have built the substance out of which he's going to make the universe, and then, like an artist, he makes the universe. At least that's how I see it in my mind. The original state is unformed and unfilled, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. All of that's very interesting. Real early on in the first verse or two, we're looking at the whole universe. We're looking at the whole, all of the universe. Primeval waters and primeval matter. But very shortly, in the next couple of verses, the narrative stops focusing on the sun, moon, stars, planets, and outer space, and starts talking about things going on the Earth. So there's not a lot of cosmology in here, really. It's mostly going to tell us, narrow right down to the history of man and man's redemption. That's the way the Bible is. It's very frustrating when you want to get a lot of science out of the Bible, because the narrative doesn't focus on what you might like to know about galaxies and outer space. It's focusing on human history. Now, you can say that Earth is terribly important in the plan of things. That this is a very, very important planet. In fact, almost naively, if you read the first chapter, you'd think it was geocentric. You'd think the Earth was the center of the universe. God seems to have been standing under the foundation stone of what later would be the Temple of Jerusalem. That seems to be where he's working from when he built the universe. And this is the planet where God himself became a man and grew up outside and died outside of Jerusalem. Jesus didn't run around to all the other planets and die on a cross, as far as we can tell. He came into the family of Adam. He didn't die for the angels. He died only for us who are descendants of the first man, Adam. This is the planet he's coming back to. This is the planet where he'll sit as king over the throne of David. So you can't help but see that the Bible wants us to understand the Earth's a very important place. Now, that leaves a lot unanswered. Is there life on other planets? What would we find if we were to go exploring? Are we going to colonize the universe? Is there other forms of life? I don't know. And on those things, the Bible is silent. One included the creation of light, which I took to be a form of created energy, not the light that is God himself, light, not spirit, but photons. God names things in this account. He assigns identity to something, like night and day and heaven. And when God names something, he gives them the character. Later on, Adam names the animals. And so he's going to look and study all the animals and figure out a nice Hebrew name that describes what this animal's like. And naming is important in here. On the second day, we talked about the creation of a firmament. We have water, first of all. We don't have hot molten lava and exploding gases or anything like an explosion. We have a hovering sea of water, a cosmic primeval water, over which God is hovering as a mother eagle would hover over her nest. And then God creates this substance called the firmament in the midst of the waters, and then he stretches this firmament out real thin, very thin, pushing water into outer space, leaving some water in the primeval ocean underneath it, And this firmament is what we call today the vacuum, or it's space. And last time we talked about the fact that empty space seems to have properties, physical properties of elasticity and inertia, and that it isn't empty after all. So we talked about that, that it's some kind of a boundary zone between the spiritual and the physical. Verse 1 tells us that the universe consists of a physical world and a spiritual world, but God says almost nothing about the spiritual world. He doesn't tell us when he made the angels. All we know is that by the time we get to the end of creation week, we have a lot of angels out there watching. Probably came into existence really, but we don't know anything about that realm very much, except later on God will tell us more about it. So he's telling us a lot about the physical world. We have then finally the appearance of land. Dry land is brought up out of the primeval sea. Psalm 104 is a psalm we'll talk, subsequently we'll get into that psalm, comments on. Psalm 104 is kind of a worship psalm that goes back over Genesis and talks about this process of God bringing land up out of the sea. Peter, 2 Peter says that the earth was formed out of water and by means of water. So we have water as a very important in the universe, and we have land coming up out of water, and presumably one continent, presumably. We'll get into that a little later on. God names the dry land earth. He assigns it its identity, Eretz, which the Jews apply now to their land of Israel exclusively. And the seas are gathered together. The other thing that happens in here on these days, God stops and says, this is good. He's examining his work as he goes along. The Jewish scholars call that blessing. It turns out that God stands back on day one. On Sunday, on the first day of his creation week, he stands back and says it's good. He doesn't say anything about the second day, which is Monday, Blue Monday. There's no blessings on Blue Monday, but there's two on Tuesday, which is why Jewish brides get married on Tuesday, because they would like to have a double blessing. Because the rabbis will tell you all sorts of wonderful things about the text and every letter of the text. And the scholar, Hebrew books are just marvelously rich with commentary that goes on and on about every little detail in here in this chapter. At the end of creation is when God says everything is very good. And so that's blessing number 7, actually. And 7 is the number of completeness. 7 days in creation, 7 days brings us to the Sabbath. We still have those cycles of 7 days in our week, actually. The Hebrew calendar, however, is going to be a lunar calendar. It's going to set the scale of dynamical time. And we talked a little briefly about the problem of atomic time not agreeing necessarily with dynamical time, that the stretching out of space as a medium changes the velocity of light, that probably the atomic clock's probably off by a factor of 10 orders of magnitude compared to dynamical time. And that puts us back in a relatively young universe, 10,000 years maybe. But that doesn't say so. There's nothing here about the age of the universe. So we'll have to start talk about that when we start talking about Adam. Maybe we can get a little bit more on there. On day 4, the day 3, we had God beginning to put grass and seeds and trees and plants on the earth, beginning to make it into an ecosystem, oxygen-producing plants. And all these things, as God creates living things, of all kinds of living things, all have their own genetic programming built into them. They're unique genetic codes which allow them to multiply on the earth without God's further intervention, creatively, and also allow for an enormous amount of diversity. Look at all the diversity in this room and think of all the diversity in the human race, and all that diversity was built right into the original programming that was in Adam when he was created. So there was a great deal of redundancy in the original genetic codes that allows for a vast amount of variety, but no intermarriage across the boundaries of kinds. And we talked about kinds not being the same thing as species, so that they're different. What the secular scientists call species doesn't necessarily fall in line with what a kind is. We'll get more into that a little bit later on. So if you're going to have people living on the earth, we better have plants and animals and green growing things. Got us to the end of day 3. Day 4, which we started with, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens. There's that word firmament again. The old English word heaven, it means to heave. To heave, that's where we get the word heaven from. To heave something, to throw it out, to expand it out real thin. That's the whole light. Expanse, the expanse of space is something that's been expanded. And I mentioned last time that I think the universe was expanded out to a fixed diameter on day two, and I think it's had a fixed diameter since. So I don't believe in an expanding universe or the Big Bang or any of that sort of mythology, frankly, myself. But I like being radical. A secular heretic. Day four, God creates the lights in the firmament. That would include particularly the sun, moon, and stars. It's interesting that God talks about the creation of the stars very simply. He says, and he made the stars also. Throws that in. You know, billions and billions of stars and galaxies. And now you look through the Hubble telescope and you're amazed at the stars. And there's this little phrase in there. Oh, yes, by the way, God made a whole bunch of stars. And, oh, yes, the sun and the moon. And then he talks about the role of the sun and the moon as marking the events of the day, the length of the day, one rotation of the earth on its axis, and the month is one period of the moon around the earth. A year is the time it takes for the earth to go around the sun, and that becomes our calendar. It's going to get embedded into Jewish history and world history ever since. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, pictures of Christ in his church real early on. There are also the lights. There's a cosmology here and astrology here that Hebrew astrology is now corrupted, apparently, in which there were signs in the heavens. Special events in astronomy would mark things. That would be, for example, a star of Bethlehem, whatever that was, an angel or a supernova or something. And that takes us to the end of day four. You notice also in our first class I mentioned that these days are kind of go in pairs. 1, 4, 2, 5, 3, 6. That there's a correspondence back and forth between day one, God makes light. Day four, God makes lights, light holders. So there's some correspondence between those days. And I gave you some charts on that. Verse 20. And God said, let their waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly across the earth, above the earth, across the face of the firmament of the heavens. Well, that's kind of an unusual expression, the face of the firmament of the heavens. We had the face of the great deep. And I'm looking that up, it was plural, faces of the great deep. Here we have the face of heaven. I don't know what that means. Obviously, here it means skies. Day two, God has made the expanse of the atmosphere and space, and he's divided the waters. Now on day five, he can put birds in the air and fish in the sea. Be logical, wouldn't it? You have nice air to fly in, so you can put some birds there, and now that you've got trees, you've got room for the birds to go, and you've got oceans and a nice climate, so we can put all kinds of living creatures in the sea. That's all on day five. And that's all very good. We're setting the stage for the appearance of man. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. This, notice the personal handiwork of a loving creator who enjoys his work of creation. And he loves plants and animals and birds and green growing things. And this is the work of an artisan, of a God of love who's a great craftsman and a great artist who takes pleasure in his work. That's all right in here, isn't it? And studies it, and here, no human beings around yet. All this work's been going on, and yet there's no human beings yet observing it. So it's there for God to enjoy. And at this point, it's an untarnished, undamaged universe so far. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. Now we're going to get higher forms of animal life. And the two different Hebrew words for the larger animals. One group of animals appears to be the animals easily domesticated. Cows, horses, and so on. The chickens and things that you could easily have around your farm. And then there are the wilder animals that probably would not be a good idea to have on your farm. Like dinosaurs, and elephants, and lions, and tigers. They're tameable, but not as easily tameable. They're going to be out in the remote places, because when man comes on the earth, he's going to have animals in and around his life to take care of, to raise, to provide food for him later on, and he's going to grow green crops and have gardens. So we're going to have a place for man to work, and later on a garden for him to take care of. So this is all getting ready for the appearance of man. God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Some of these higher forms of animals are called by the Hebrew word nephesh, which means soul. Some of these animals, higher forms of animals, have what we would call personality. If you have a pet cat or a dog or a horse, you know that your animals, to a large extent, can show you affection and love and respond to you and learn from you, and they become, we learn from them, and they're part of our lives. Some forms of animals we'd call brute beasts. They seem to not be very intelligent or very, don't relate very well to human beings. But some of these higher forms of animals have a kinship. They have a kind of a soul life, or maybe a little bit of spirit, so that we can relate to them on personal terms, which is kind of nice. They're good companions to have along. See, that all comes out in the Narnia stories, of course. Animals that talk, and Aslan being a lion who's not tame, but good. Now we get to day six. This is a very busy Friday. We're at Friday now of the original creation week, and a lot happens on Friday. It's a very busy work day. So God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit get up real early and get their committee meeting and have their work schedule all put together so they can all go to work, building, whatever they got to do on day six. This is a big risk now. So far there hasn't been a lot of risk. It's a very nice universe, nice place to visit and travel, but now we're going to do something pretty radical. God said, Elohim, plural, noun, singular verbs, let us, make man in our, plural, image, according to our, plural, likeness. Let them, that's man, now man is plural, mankind, man, woman, let man, woman, mankind, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So right away, God's going to put an intelligent creature on the earth whose job it will be to manage, to be a steward over the creation, to be in charge of this creation and to take care of it. When we went through the book of Hebrews a few months ago, we saw how man had totally blown it and lost his dominion over the creation and abdicated his authority to Satan pretty much, and how helpless man is today in managing nature and managing resources and governing the planet. We've lost it, and how that made it necessary for Jesus to come in to restore man to the position that he once had as the Lord over the creation on God's behalf. Now, God is going to make man in his own image, but God is a spirit, and God doesn't have a body. So whatever the image and likeness are, and this is a whole study in itself, what does it mean to be like God and to carry his image? That's all invisible. Those are intangible things about the inner part of us. We are made very much like God emotionally, spiritually. We're made like him in our creativity and our imagination and having minds. And we're also made different from the animals in that we have the capability of a relationship with God and relationships with one another. We have the capability of worship. We are designed to live simultaneously in the physical world and in the spiritual world. So there's an awful lot here about what it means to be made in the image of God. That's worthy of a whole lot of thought and study. Image and likeness. In fact, there's two different things in here. There's a kind of a mirroring. The idea would be that mankind is to reflect in a visible way what God, the invisible God's like. That's supremely in Jesus. Jesus is the exact expression, the exact image of the invisible God. So Jesus exactly, faithfully replicates what God is like in human form. Well, mankind was originally designed to show us what God's like. Verse 27, so God created, and now we've got bara again. That occurs three times in chapter 1, and that always is used only of God. Only God can create bara, which means to create out of nothing. Only God, then God created man in his own image, in the image of God. That is, man, as far as man's spirit and soul were concerned, they were brought into existence by a direct act of creation, by God's direct creative act. He created man by a command. And now the body of man, Adam's body, comes in chapter 2. We'll find out how Adam got a body. God took the dust of the earth and formed the body of man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Adam Eve, became a living nephesh, a living soul. So we get Adam later on will tell us more about this. Right here, we're just simply said that God created man. But it also says God created man male and female. Adam, Eve. I think this is Adam, Eve, really. This first human being who stands on the earth is Adam, Eve. I think Eve's already inside. Now, this is a little dangerous ground to be in because the Greeks had the idea that the first man was hermaphroditic, that was bisexual in some kind of a weird way. Well, I don't think that's at all what the Bible intends here, because clearly this is man, Adam. But a little bit later on, the universe is not really quite finished until Eve is taken out of the side of Adam and presented to him. And now we have this differentiation of the original man into two complete individuals, into male, female. They're differentiated. Now they can relate to each other. So that's just the way I think of it. I think of God as making a kind of generic Adam and then later on dividing this unity into two and allowing these two complementary human beings to relate to one another again. That Ray Sedgman used to call the urge to merge sort of thing. Now, the image of God is obviously in here. It's carried by the male and the female. If you want to know what God's like, you can't just get a man's point of view. You got to go get a woman's point of view. 50-50, as a matter of fact. Women have just as much to say about the nature of God as men do. Men don't like that because we think we're 95%. And the woman's opinion is worth 5%, but that's about all we weighted. But no, there's a great deal of mystery in the fact that the image of God is carried by male and female equally. And we are sexual beings. We are alike in spirit, different in soul and in body. So when the Bible says mankind, man, that's generic, that's men and women, when it's talking about and making an appeal to our hearts, to our spirits, but we obviously are different in soul, that's in personality, emotions, mind, will, and we're different in body. Now, God is not himself a sexual being. Some of the pagan gods are sexual. A lot of them are. They kind of go on wild, erotic binges all the time. But God is not a sexual being. We always call him he. Obviously, he's always called by the pronoun he. All the names for God are masculine names. But this doesn't mean that God is not sensitive to the feminine point of view. Obviously, he is. Obviously, he is just as much a mother as he is a father. He's just as much a sister as he is a brother. That God's got all the capability, all the capacity of both masculinity and femininity in himself. It's all integrated. Now, that's really interesting. If you think about God being three persons, you think about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, existing eternally, relating to each other all the time, enjoying one another, fellowshipping one to another. You can imagine there's kind of a cosmic dance that goes on in the very nature of God himself. He's an incredibly marvelous being with an interplay of masculinity and femininity within himself. When I say masculinity and femininity, I'm talking archetypally here, kind of the initiating and responding. You can't really have love if you only have one person. Love always means giving and responding. It always means sharing back and forth. God is love. The persons of the Godhead all live in a relationship of love with one another. Now, in God's love, he's going to give of himself and look for a response back. Even empty space responds when God speaks, as we've already noticed. So this is worth a lot of study. I've seen several papers lately by some of the evolutionists who try to explain how sexuality came into existence. You know, it's not an advantage. It doesn't seem like at all to, in the evolution of things, to have two sexes. It only makes it much more complicated, more difficult, and more frenetic. So it would be better off if we didn't do things that way. But you should see the evolutionists trying to imagine why natural selection would come up with two sexes. There are these bizarre scientific papers that are really very humorous once you strip away all the big words they use. But here we have it very clearly. God created, bara, man, in his own image, and the image of God, he created him, Male and female, he created them. See, there's a him there that I take to be Adam. And then there's a them, which looks ahead to the fact that it's going to be Adam and Eve and then all their children after them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Fill the earth, that would mean populate the earth. Subdue it means that that the earth is not exactly in its final finished state. It's got to be explored. You've got to go looking for minerals. And you've got to go study the geography and locate all the animals and name them and describe them. And some of the jungle out there could be cultivated a little bit. God's going to make a garden to show you how to build gardens, but then you humans go out and turn the earth into a nice garden place. Subdue it. There's some places out there that are wild and untamed, and this leads to adventure and discovery and exploration, all of the things that are very wonderful for man to do, to go out and see what God's done. And as part of being a manager, to take responsibility for the use of all the resources out there. That's all science and so on that of course, it greatly motivates human beings, even in their fallen state. Verse 29. God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. It seems to be that the early diets were all vegetarian, fruits and vegetables. We're not having to the place of being meat eaters yet. That comes a little later, but so this is a vegetarian diet, and it also, by implication, the animals all seem to get along well with one another. They're not all running out and hunting and killing one another for food yet. That's going to come later and be legitimate, but in this original creation, it's a kind of a vegetarian diet of some kind. To every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there's life, I've given him every green herb for food, and it was so. So there's plenty to eat around here, and it'll be nourishing, and you can have perfectly satisfactory, healthy life on a vegetarian fruit and vegetable diet. Of course, a lot of people still live that way, and it is true. So, okay. And God saw everything that he had made. Now we got man there, and all the animals there, and everything is in place, and he saw that it was very good. Now we get the superlative. Not just good, this is all finished now, and everything is good. No flaws. No evil, no death, murder anywhere. And now we are at Friday evening, 6 p.m. sunset on Friday. And God is ready to rest from his creation. And ignore the chapter division. Thus, the heavens and the earth and all of the host of them were finished. Now we go back and he mentions the heavens again, which he hasn't said anything about since first verse. The heavens are finished. A lot of construction going on in the invisible realm where the angels live. And, oh, by the way, the angels are all there now. All these millions and millions of angels in all their hierarchies. The angels are all in place managing things behind the scenes as God's servants and messengers. That includes an unfallen angel. The prime minister, Lucifer, is up there doing his job running things as the prime minister of the angelic realm. He's hadn't gotten into trouble yet. So it's the universe is populated with angels. The earth is populated with animals and plants, and there is man. And the creation is pristine and it's perfect and it's done. Done. Stop creating. Don't have to create anything more. And that's what it means to rest. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. Stopped creating. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So to this very day, the Jews take account of the Sabbath. Israel shuts down at Friday night and stays pretty well shut down to Saturday night. And everybody rests and a quiet hush comes over the land. And people go to be with their families and or go to walk the synagogue and enjoy the creation rest. A picture the first picture we have in the Bible of what it means to rest, to cease from your activity and to rest. And God rested when he was finished creating the universe. This question later came up with the Pharisees in the New Testament. And Jesus pointed out that his Father was still working and he is still working. So it's pretty clear that God didn't rest and go away. And there are a lot of kind of theistic evolutionists who'd like to think that God made the universe and then he went away. and he's absent, and so he's not doing anything in the universe right now, which is why you never get your prayers answered, and you never see any miracles at all. Ha ha. And so we have an absent God. Well, that's contradicted by a whole lot of passages in the Scripture that tell us that no, God is sustaining the universe. He's very busy in every detail of the management of the universe. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, but what your Heavenly Father knows it. Hairs on your head are all numbered, and so on. And I mentioned briefly, and we'll talk later on about that, that God is holding the whole universe together with the application of force, the nuclear binding energy that holds all atoms together. It's a force coming in through the vacuum. That energy is coming into the universe, and it's being sustained, guided, propelled. Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, I'll talk about this. John 1, the New Testament tells us about God's involvement in the, every detail of the universe. So we can't say that God's gone away at all. We also cannot eliminate causality. There are no uncaused things that go on. Everything that happens is caused. The chain of causality might be very complicated. So most of the time you can't figure out what causes an event in your life, but there is a chain of causes and effects going on, and God takes responsibility for every one of these down to the last detail. Even when the universe gets broken and noisy and gets chaotic, God's still nevertheless the manager and hasn't lost track of anything. Now we've ended Creation Week. Now we're ready to start the history of mankind. Now we can start talking about what happens next. No sin, no evil. Some people think that the sixth day was busier than this. Some people think that Adam had to name all the animals on the sixth day. Then he went out and named all the animals, which pretty big job. And then came back in the afternoon, and God put him to sleep and gave him his wife Eve that very same day. And so at the end of the sixth day, we have all the animals named, and we have Adam and Eve. I think that sort of crowds Friday quite a bit, frankly. Now, when I say Friday, and God's outside of time, well, he can do anything he wants on Friday afternoon, but I think most of us would be more leisurely if we were creating the universe. So I'd like to think that at the end of Creation Week, there's Adam, Eve, this one man, and now Adam's got a job, maybe months, maybe years, which he goes and names all the animals, as we'll see next time we meet. And then after that, God gets around and notices that there's no one corresponding to Adam at all. The animals, by the way, are male and female, and Adam can't help but notice that. And he couldn't help but wonder if there wasn't something that corresponded to him someplace around there, and there isn't. And so there's his dilemma after he's named all the animals looking for his counterpart, and she's just not there. And that's when God puts him to sleep and takes Eve out of his side. The Hebrew words all change here because Adam is, Yasar is formed from the dust of the earth. When it gets around to Eve, the Hebrew talks about God building a woman as a work of art. Of course, I think all of you recognize that, the beauty that is especially in women. And that's because God lavished his handiwork on the construction of the woman. And he sort of threw Adam together out of a bunch of old dirt and clay. But that's pretty obvious to us, I think. But even in the way the Hebrew words in here for making, creating, forming, building, of which there are several words, it's the same thing you would say of an artist or an inventor or a craftsman who's full of imagination and delights in everything that's going on, enjoys this, and would like to have his creatures enjoy him. There are places in the Revelation, in the last book of the Bible, where all of creation worships God. All the animals and everything in the sea and under the sea and under the earth gives praise to God. That the whole creation, in a sense, is there to honor and reflect the glory of God and shine it back at him. That's really neat. Now, it's also really neat to stop and think about the fact that you were created, that you're not an accident. Even if your parents thought you were an accident and you were an unwanted child, you're not an accident as far as God's concerned. He brought you into existence just as if he had created you uniquely, as if you were the only human being that ever lived. And that means that also that God understands you perfectly well. Because who was up there putting you together in the original creation? Well, Jesus was, the one who's now your Lord and Savior and the one that you have a personal relationship with. So he understands all of life, not only the pains, sorrows, sin side, but the creation side. Kind of nice to wake up in the morning and realize that you were created to be part of a whole ensemble, that you're here with purpose. And you're also unique. No clones yet so far. And that's a pretty risky thing to even think about. You're a unique creation. Only one of you. No other copies ever. You come into history at a certain time with certain unique gifts and callings. So you have a life calling to fulfill just as much as Adam had. And if you stop and think about that, I think it takes the scariness out of life. It makes life much more exciting, and you can rest. Now you can rest and say, wow, God, what a wonderful universe. You seem to know how to run things very well. Later on, it's going to get a little broken down and chaotic, and death is going to come in and ruin the creation. So the creation today isn't what it once was. It's lost some of its beauty, but it still reflects the character of God, so that all men are without excuse, as Paul says in Romans 1. All men have no excuse whatsoever. There's plenty of evidence that God is there. Things are created by a great intelligence. Now, chapter 1, thing to remember about this chapter is don't try to interpret chapter 1 by running the clock backwards from today and trying to figure out creation week as if it was an extension backwards of current physics, current laws of nature, current experience. It isn't. The laws of physics have discontinuities in them. The human race has discontinuities in history. You can't extrapolate 100 years worth of scientific data back and get the creation. That's how the Big Bang model came about. You take present day physics and run it backward as if we were the product of an explosion, and then you generate this so-called Big Bang cosmology. Well, that's a pretty speculative kind of extrapolation. It doesn't work either. It's not consistent. All these things that God's doing here, what an insult to God to suggest that things that are around us are all accidents, or that time plus chance has done this. R.C. Sproul has a great book, Not by Chance. It's really good. It shows that there's no such thing as chance. Chance, time plus chance doesn't do anything, because chance is not a causing mechanism. And of course, the whole theory of evolution would be that if you leave things around long enough, chance alone will cause order to come out of chaos. Not so. Not so. Now that, let's see what I said in these, what I said in the notes on this yellow sheet of paper. First of all, that the creation week was a unique period of God's building the universe, which, as far as we're concerned, is 7 days, because God's the one that defines the length of the day. He has a wristwatch on. His watch keeps perfect time. When he sets the universe in motion, it will keep time according to the way that the sun, moon, and the stars are all put together. And it's going to run according to Newton's laws of motion, which are really God's laws of motion, and it's going to be full of harmony and order. And you couldn't even do any science, or you couldn't even live if there wasn't some predictability and some order. I don't know whether there's any laws of physics or not. Maybe not. What we call the laws of physics might be just the work of the angels in managing things very, very with great precision, the good angels. And then we get the bad angels acting up, and so we get stars blowing up when they shouldn't, and earthquakes when we'd rather not have them, but that's going on. So we don't say that God's not creating things. So I would be surprised if there were any new stars coming into existence, which the astronomers presuppose. Of course, when the astronomers look through a telescope, they're looking back in time, so they're not looking at things going on now. They're looking on things that happened way a long time ago anyway. The important part about our universe is that it has a spiritual realm and a physical realm. It's not just a physical world. Well, science is limited to the physical world. Science is limited to the things in the physical world which you can study systematically. There's a whole lot of things that science can't touch. And science knows nothing about the spiritual world, which, as we've already seen, is more important than the physical world. So today it's absurd that arrogant men of science should claim that that science is capable of giving all the answers we need. Scientific, atheistic, humanism, materialism is a bunch of garbage. And that's what's coming out of our schools and universities today. Default by the Christian community and not teaching this beautiful stuff here. God is not making anymore doing an old creation. He's taking care of the old creation, but it's running down. God is making a new creation. He is making a new creation, and he'll take the wraps off of that one of these days. He's making his new creation by making new people. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Jesus said that he's going to go prepare a place for us. So we'll have a new home when we get our new bodies. We're going to be a part of a new creation, which will be a wonderfully restored part of the universe. So we don't really have time to talk about that. It comes later in the Bible, but be aware that there's a new creation waiting for those of us who know the Lord. And I've already mentioned the forming and the filling, and that the standard clocks. The standard clock, a biblical clock, is going to be the lunar month, that lunar calendar of festivals and seasons and months and years, and that's going to be the time scale of history. Human history is going to run by these clocks of the motion of the earth and the moon, and local events in our part of the galaxy. Atomic time is the handy scale of the scientist. Now, it's interesting, the oldest cities in the world are a few thousand years old. The oldest historical records we have are thousands of years old. There's really the only evidence we have things that are millions of years old comes from the atomic dating schemes and from the arbitrary assumptions mostly assumptions that the universe is old. Assumptions that were made early on, a couple hundred years ago, in geology and also in biology about the same time by a bunch of guys who were atheists, really. French Enlightenment and Darwin and some of that stuff. People who knew the Bible and deliberately set to find a model that was anti-biblical, anti-God, didn't require God. So the atheism that is in our modern secular culture is deeply rooted. And it's a deep denial of the existence of God or the handiwork of God. And those presuppositions are everywhere. Philip Johnson challenges them wonderfully well, because the creation-evolution debate's been stalemated for many, many years now. And somebody like Philip Johnson comes along and attacks the fundamental underlying presuppositions in the schemes of thought to get people back to the reality that God's the creator. I mentioned that almost nothing is told to us about what's going on in the heavenlies. Wish we knew more. People sometimes get visions, and Paul got to go into the third heaven and saw wonderful things, and we'll have to wait and go there later. We can't go chasing after visions and talking to angels, because that could be very deceptive. Our job is to learn to obey what God has told us about, and then to be content to not speculate about things that aren't in the Bible. We're pretty safe if we stay on biblical grounds about things. And it gets a little, you can speculate some about things like life on other planets and write wonderful stories about that, but you don't want to get too far from the boundaries that God has put, because God's mostly interested in our behavior and getting us through this life, and then he'll start answering our questions. So we'll have probably a heavenly forum class, I expect, is what it'll be. You guys will all be in the front row because you took this class so faithfully. That's what. And I'll get Glenn Miller to come back then. The Bible does not teach truth on any subject in any one chapter. If you want to know about something in the Bible, you have to read the whole Bible. Because there's a whole lot on creation that's in the Psalms, that's in Proverbs, that's stuck away in Jeremiah. There's a whole bunch in the New Testament, all of which sheds additional light on this series of events that I've talked about. So Genesis 1 is not exhaustive. And only when you read through the whole Bible can you go back and sort of, does Genesis 1 make a little more sense? Unfortunately, every time you read the Bible, you're going to see something new. Every time I look at Genesis, I see it all differently than I did the time before, and I always see things that I overlooked before. I have to go pray some more, and then I think, gee, I was naive last month or a year ago. And that's, of course, the part of the adventure of knowing the Lord and knowing the Bible and knowing the whole Bible. So you get a Christian worldview, and it stretches. As history goes by, God tells us more about himself. So the revelation of God given to us is progressive with time. So we ought to know more than our forefathers, really. We should be getting able to understand current events better. We ought to have legitimate insights from science that we can integrate into our worldview. Sure enough, we have an awful lot of great stuff that science has made possible that's perfectly legitimate. We can expect to find truth in any area of human endeavor, because God makes himself known in all sorts of areas that are outside of the camp of the Christian community. So we have the job of sorting truth from error. I mentioned that God's the observer, and he seems to be standing on the earth. And I also should bring up that secular scientists have noticed that the universe seems to be anthropic. There's a great big thick book out on the cosmological anthropic principle, 10, 15 years old, in which secular scientists have speculated how interesting it is that the universe seems to have been designed for man. Of course, we know that couldn't be. We know that man's accidental, and it just evolved this way. That's the nonsense part of it. But it's kind of interesting. You can see it here in Genesis. The whole goal of the creation week is to get man here on the sixth day, and the whole environment is prepared for him, and he's the one that's responsible. Later on, God himself is going to become a man. The scale of things, it would appear that if a man is 1 or 2 meters in size, 3 or 6 feet or something like that, then the scale of things, if you go down into the scale of the atoms, is as many orders of magnitude smaller as the number of orders of magnitude larger that galaxies are. In other words, we're in the sort of like in the middle of the scale of the very small and the very large. The universe that's smaller than man and yet orderly is many, many, many orders of magnitude. And so is the size of the universe. And here's man right embedded in the middle of it. That's the anthropic principle. And it seems like all these things, the constants of physics are all fine-tuned to allow life on Earth. Hugh Ross and others have pointed out that if you change any of the constants very much, you'd burn up all life on Earth, or you'd ruin the atmosphere. We live in a very narrow range of time, of temperature, climate, and that's all a very, very delicate balance of things. The evolutionist thinks it's accidental. You and I see it quite differently, that that's all God's micromanagement of the ecosystem. And that's his all life support system running in the physical world and in the spiritual world. So that's anthropic. And we're to live in the spiritual and in the physical world. That means that we are to set our thoughts upon things that are unseen. The things that are unseen are eternal. The things that are in the visible world are perishing and passing away. We can focus our hearts on the Lord and the permanence of his being and the heavenly things that wait for us, and draw power and strength from him, even though the world's in a chaotic state. The creation in which we live now has been ruined, and we'll get to that later on. Been damaged beyond repair, is running down. That, for anybody that's scientifically oriented, we have in physics something called second law of thermodynamics, or the idea of entropy. Entropy is a measure of how available energy is. Is energy available for doing work? Are things orderly? High degree of order and a lot of available energy means very low entropy. Now, the second law of thermodynamics says that everything that happens causes entropy to increase. Entropy is always increasing. That means energy is always becoming less available. Orderly things are always falling apart. The only way you get order out of chaos is by putting in outside energy and outside programming information. The natural tendency of the universe is run down. I don't have to tell you that. If you leave the dirty dishes in the kitchen sink, they will not wash themselves and dry themselves and stack themselves back in the cupboard. You have to go do that. You can get yourself a new car and leave it in the garage and come back in 10 years and it'll be all rusted away, even though you didn't even drive it. Well, that's the second law at work, the universe running down. I don't think the original universe did that. I don't think the original universe ran down. I think God kept the energy replenished. He kept the energy flowing. I think if things got damaged, they got repaired right away. So I think that the fact that the universe is now dying is a consequence of the fall of man and the fall of the angels. The government of the angelic order was thrown out of kilter. Sand was thrown in all the machinery of the universe and ruined it, all the gears and wheels. And then the human race got corrupted and damaged almost beyond repair. So the damage that evil brought into the universe affects not only mankind, it affects nature and the creation. So the creation is ruined and dying. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 3 about what's gone wrong. So now, having looked at this beautiful pristine picture of how beautiful creation was, we've got a good framework to talk about what's gone on since, about the history. Only the Bible's going to tell us where evil came from and why things are all messed up And only the Bible can give us hope about the ultimate repair and redemption of the universe. That doesn't come out of secular science at all. Well, that's enough. Next time, 3 weeks from today, God willing, we'll look at chapter 2, starting at verse 4b. Okay? Thoughts, questions, arguments, refutations? Well, I think it's sort of silly, but there's no harm in it. There seems to be no limits to the man's being given permission to explore, study, search. What if you did find intelligent signals coming in? We have the activity of the angels that could be involved in UFOs and things once in a while that we know so little about. So that's all legitimate. Dick Haynes, I respect very highly in all his very thorough scientific work on UFOs. It's quite fascinating. I just don't know. Yes, ma'am.
Are there two separate words for light, the photon light and the spiritual light that represents that, or is it the same word?
Or, or is the common word for light, and ma or M-A-O-R is the word for light holders. When it says the idea that God is light is mostly New Testament, I think. I have to go look that up. I have an article on my website on what is light that talks a little about the creation of light. I don't think of it. Maybe something in Isaiah about God as light. I think Robbie has a question. Peter has a question.
So if you said that the atomic clock slowed down and that represents the slow speed of light, that would also explain why radioactive decay, whenever they do make measurements, regardless of what assumptions they make, it seems to come up with these old ages.
Yes, and I think radioactive decay was switched on at the time of the fall, and I don't think that radioactive decay was a feature of the creation when God finished it. So I think that got turned on later. And the evidence for that, I think, is in the pleochroic halos, the little microscopic halos that are in granite rocks, that little radiation burns. So that means the radioactive decay was really rapid early on, maybe melted the Earth's crust, maybe got the crust fluid enough that it could break up at the time of Noah's flood. We'll get that later on. Do you see how far out we can get in here?
When you think of fossil fuel deposits, were they before or during day three that all that vegetation was grown, or was it at the flood
window? Well, there's a lot of different thoughts about that, because Bernard Northrop, whom I regard very highly, is there are several articles on my website about his models of the geologic age, and he would include a lot of geological and biological deposits during the creation before the fall that are in the earth. I personally have always thought that the biomass in the earth came from the flood. Thomas Gold, a British astronomer, thinks that the earth was formed by compaction, and it was formed cold, and a lot of methane was trapped in the earth, and so a lot of petroleum, he thinks, is primeval petroleum from the creation. It was because of it being compacted in the earth. So there's always the mystery of the how much helium is in the earth and whether it all escapes, and there's the mystery of this all the oil deposits, which seem to be mostly along the crustal plate zones. And The coal deposits on the earth are vast, and they're down in Antarctica too, and places like that. So there's a lot of mystery here I don't know a thing about. Walter Brown's website's excellent. If you go to my website, you find these links to these really good creationists who think rather boldly about these things. I don't have an opinion. Yes?
So if real history is only a few thousand years, where does all the theories of plate tectonics come
back? Well, I would say that since the higher animals were created on day six, there would be some dinosaurs running around outside the Garden of Eden, and Adam would have run onto these, and so the dinosaurs and man were contemporaries, I'd say that. If the Earth was originally one continental landmass, then subsequently it broke up, and I think if it broke up quickly. maybe in a matter of months, or maybe during the year of the flood, or maybe after the flood, maybe cataclysmically. The Earth's climate changed radically, I think, at the time of the flood. So we can speculate about that when we get to the flood period. Now, the history from Adam to Jesus is pretty well chronicled for us. There aren't any real missing links from Adam to Jesus, so you can add up the number of years from Adam to Jesus and because I'd rather start history with Adam when it becomes more, and then think about this creation week as so marvelous, it stands as a unit all by itself. It's kind of prehistory. So if you want to stretch the horizons of this creation week and imagine it as this big panorama of things, really sort of outside of time, then start history with the history of man. We don't like that, though. We want to button everything down. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, God has put the concept of time into the hearts of men, yet so that man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That verse suggests that you can't unravel the past, just like you can't predict the future very well. That you're always going to run into some misty, fuzzy areas. Therefore, it would be pointless to argue a young or an old universe. We have good arguments on both sides. That's right. Well, that's true. And a lot of preachers in the last 100 years have tried to defend the gospel from Matthew 1:1 instead of Genesis 1:1. And that's, I think, part of the problem is leaving out all this early stuff. Well, one more.
Are you suggesting that the fundamental physical constants, as you call them, might not have been constant during all time?
Some of them.
You're saying that the molten constant might have been different during the flood?
On my website, though, my Canadian friend Alan Montgomery and I and several others have also taken a look at all the constants that have been measured. Some of them appear to be fixed constants. The constants which have time in them appear to be variable, either proportional to time or inversely proportional to time. So I think one set of constants is pretty constant. Then another set is not. That would be Planck's constant and the velocity of light and those. Lately, somebody suggested the fine structure constant is not constant. And there's quite a bit of lively new stuff in here. Some of it's not too believable, but a lot I say isn't very believable either, I think. Father, thank you for our time together here at the end of the year in this incredible book of Genesis. We just read these words and there's so much that springs into our minds and our imagination, and there's so much here that we can't understand. And just in these very simple words and this very beautiful prose that tells us about the origin of all things, what a lot of mystery there is here for us. Father, we pray that we might grow in our gratitude toward you for the creation and for our redemption, for the grand scheme of things, the order, the harmony, the beauty that you built into the whole of the universe. And then to imagine that you, Lord, would come and participate in human history as a man, becoming one of us to teach us and to lead us. That's really staggering. And I pray that we can move into the year ahead with a sense of our relationship with you, of your companionship with us, that we could draw new strength and new courage and not be afraid to speak out about our faith and about the truth that's in Christ, and not disappoint you, that we could be men and women of light who walk in obedience. Thank you that you've called us and chosen us to be part of a whole new creation. And we'd love to have you use us to bring many other people into our family. In the name of Jesus. Amen.